Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 6, going through verse 8. We have one lady that just came in from San Antonio, and she's rather tired. We have another lady who's been working all day, and she's rather tired. So I'm really going to speak loud. We have a delightful lady in the back there from jolly old England. And if you don't meet her and talk with her, you're missing something fine. And she is a delight. Consequently, we're going to serve tea instead of coffee. With a cozy. Now, none of you know what a cozy is, just turn on. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 reads this way. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? The phrase that you have there, certain place, is a reference to Psalm 8. As we were approaching Hebrews chapter 1, we noticed seven quotations from the book of Psalms in the first chapter. Now here in the second chapter, we have another quote from the Psalms. There is a lot of information about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms. Now, a certain place in verse 6 is Psalm 8. Testifying, saying, What is man? The word man in the Hebrew language of Psalm 8 is literally the term for a weak or a frail man. They make a distinction, just as like they do in the Greek language. The word mindful means the grace of God. The Son of Man is an idiom. And it means visit or mindful, is that the grace of God is mindful to the whole human race, trying to establish a relationship with it. It's mindful of the human race with the idea of establishing relationship with it. Visited him. Now, this is an interesting word, visited him in the New Testament, E-P-I-S-K-E-P-T-O-M-A-I. Now, this word, skopeo, means to look. Epi means over or upon. So this is an expression of God looking upon the human race, in order to benefit it, to look after it, and to care for it. See, this word, skopeo, we have the word scope, to scope something. And epi is upon. So it means, one, to look upon in order to help. Looking upon the human race in order to help the human race. In order to benefit the human race. In order to care for the human race. So this is important because this is explaining something about the grace of God. He's mindful of man. And he visited man in the sense of looking upon the human race in order to help it, to benefit, to look after it, and to care for it. Not because the human race is nice. We aren't nice. We're everything but nice. Because when you come into this world, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, says we are dead in trespasses and sins, We're ungodly. We're alienated and enemies of God. So he's looking upon us to help us, to care for us, to benefit us, yet we in ourselves are not worthy because we're enemies, we're ungodly, we're dead as far as spiritual relationship is concerned, and we're aliens. So he came and he visited us. And that's what we call the pursuit of grace. He, God, is always pursuing the human race, trying to have a relationship with it. And this is how grace found us. And yet in the face of grace, because of man having free will, the world hated him and his visit of grace. In other words, God in grace visited us in order to benefit us, to care for us, to help us. And yet the human race as a whole hated him and hated this visit of grace. And here he is visiting people who hate him, and he knows it. Now, that's Christmas. Merry Christmas. True Christmas. See, we're building up to Christmas. We're gaining capacity for Christmas through our studies. Now, in this context here in Hebrews 2, the coming day that is mentioned, or the visit, the patient waiting for the seed sown is over, and God will visit the earth in judgment, second advent. And he destroys the wicked while he gives the long-promised reward to his servants. That's the principle of Revelation 11. But with the word visitation, it's coupled with another key word here. What is the Son of Man that thou hast visited him? Jesus is the Son of Man. And when first he came as Christ, Israel knew him not and recognized not her day of visitation. Was Israel visited? Well, when Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And hence she was given up because of her rejection of Christ to her Gentile foes, and Jerusalem and her temple was overthrown. In other words, Jesus Christ came and he visited Israel per se in the age of Israel about April of 30 AD. And because of the fact that they rejected his grace, his visitation, the fact that he was mindful of them, he let them exercise their free will, and by rejecting him, they became under their Gentile foes, the Romans, and in 70 AD, their temple was overthrown and destroyed. Attitude about Jesus Christ changes your whole perspective in life. What you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, yea or nay, alters all your relationships in life. Rome would never have overthrown and dispersed Israel if Israel had accepted their Messiah. Now in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Now lower than the angels is again the visit of Christmas. So we have two verses here that can be taught as the Christmas message. Lower than the angels was when Jesus Christ as God took on flesh and became lower than the angels. And that's the incarnation. That's the story of Christmas. Glory and honor is after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And the word set here means to appoint over works of thy hands. Now, we have a tremendous situation here. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and then thou crownest him with glory and honor. That's the resurrection and session of Jesus Christ. And did set him over the works of thy hands. That's the session. Set means to sit. And it means to appoint over the works of thy hands. Humanity sat down. Humanity went up. Not deity. This is the humanity of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And here, humanity of Jesus Christ is superior. Now, this verse has been taken by some as Adam, created, molded out of the dust, and made only the chief of animals. That's the way some people interpret this passage. But its chief force and interpretation is derived from beholding the fulfillment of Christ. He was the one on the throne of glory. He descended to partake of manhood. And the master became the servant, and he possessed flesh and blood. When it says, thou crownest him with honor and glory, it's hard to say that that was fulfilled in Adam. He was set over animals, Adam was, and vegetable creation in general, but can we fully carry out the words of the psalm when it says, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the wild beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the air, whatsoever passeth through the pass of the sea. These words must have their accomplishment in another son of man. Adam was man, but he was not the son of man. Now hold your place here, because Psalm 8 is being quoted, and I want you to see this psalm. We're not going to do a thorough study on it, but I want you to see why the writer of Hebrews keeps on bringing the Psalms up as quotations for verification and authority. Now, Psalm 8 is the one that has been suggested here. In Psalm 8, in case you have had a bad week or are heading towards a difficult week or you're tired, well, Psalm 8 just puts you in the heavenlies. Psalm 8 depicts man as the viceroy of God. What is man that thou hast visited him? The subject of this psalm is man and nature. It is the praise of the Creator's glory sung by the starry heavens down to puny man. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's designed to show that with the vastness and the magnificence of the universe, man is greater. You know, we're in the age of going to the moon and Mars and everything else. They're trying to show us the vastness of the universe. But Psalm 8 will tell us that, you know, the universe is vast and the universe declares the glory of God, and man is greater than all that. Much greater. Because of the fact that Jesus Christ took on flesh, he had man in mind, not the universe. The universe is a testimony of the salvation that we have in Christ. Man is on God's mind, not the universe. Man seems to be a mere atom compared with the unlimited universe when you look up. Yet he has man being appointed Lord of creation. The moral must always precede the material. The universe is material, not spiritual. The material declares the spiritual. And the eternal is greater than the temporal. The universe is only temporary. But we're eternal in nature. And the universe will be destroyed, but we will never be destroyed. See, we got the deal with the major here. You know, sometimes people think that men are not, you know, anything in particular. Yes, when God looked upon man, man is nothing. Man is frail. Man is lost without Christ, without hope. We believe in total depravity. But when you have a relationship with the Lord of glory, we're far above the universe. So you may look at the universe. You may discover, you know, all the stars and all this stuff. But listen, don't sell God short. What is man that thou hast visited him? He had us in mind. Creation still groans, waiting for the deliverance of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8. This psalm begins and ends with an exclamation of reverential wonder. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 8 and look at verse 9. It's bracketed it. You know, God the Holy Spirit has so bracketed this psalm, and we're right in the middle of it. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, our Lord. Right away, you have a relationship. O Lord, our Lord. I'm talking about someone that you have a relationship. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And then verse 9, O Lord, our Lord. Notice the repetition. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. See, both verse 1 and verse 9 are bracketed of grace, and the emphasis is on the Lord as our Lord, and his name is what's important. The name means character and essence and attribute. And see, we're related to him because God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and you have his imputed righteousness in you, so you're included here. And then this inscription runs right at the top there to the precentor of the Giddith, a Psalm of David. Now, I knew that gave you a lot of spiritual blessing when you read that. So I'll try to add something to it to help you with it. This is what they call a cistern, a Giddith. And it was one of those instruments that were played. And the Egyptians had a flute, and the Phoenicians had flutes, and they played them at different festivals. And all the psalms that bear the inscriptions here of a laudatory character, the Giddith, was therefore an instrument that gave off a joyful sound or a joyous melody, perhaps at the march of one of the guards mentioned in 2 Samuel 15:18. So this is almost like an instrument declaring this before we even start. But in verse 1, we have, O Lord, our Lord. And for the first time, the subject speaking is not one individual, but a number of persons. And it includes us today. See, O Lord, our Lord, are all those who call upon the Lord. And knowing at the same time that he has become ours because of grace. And so this call, O Lord, our Lord, is a call for the good of the whole earth. And the name means his nature, the divine name in creation, uttered in creation by its works, by which God made himself known, and capable of being recognized and named. It's everywhere throughout the whole earth. So God, whose glory the heavens reflect, has also glorified himself in the earth and in man. And the situation of the poet here is this. He has the moon, he has the stars before his eyes, and he has also his glory below. In other words, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's when you look up. But right down here, O Lord, our Lord, we declare it also. So he's got a witness there, and he's got a witness here. And the witness here is greater because he visited me. So verse 2, an interesting phrase. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemies and the avenger. You know, some people teach so lofty that most people can't understand. But here's an interesting passage where it says, out of the mouths of babes. And he declared his wisdom to children, and the common people heard him gladly. So this is a confirmation of verse 1. Despite the distance, the heavens are above the earth. The Lord's name is glorious. For even his children, yes, even sucklings glorify him. And in fact, this is not passive, but they do it with their mouth. It's an overt, active expression. So a child that is more mature and capable of spontaneous action, you know, the children have no hang-ups about declaring things they know about the Lord. Out of the mouths of beings such as these, The Lord has founded for himself strength. Notice what this verse says. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. And so out of the mouths of beings such as these, the Lord has founded for himself strength, which God creates for himself. Out of the mouths of children, they confess him. Strength here is offensive and also a defensive power, which is a strong building, a fortress, a refuge, a fortification, for the foundation of which he has taken the mouth, the stammering of children. And this he has done because of his enemies, to restrain, it says, to cause one to sit or lie down, to rest, to put him in silence. In other words, little children declare the glory of God and puts to silence his enemies. So, as we are engaged against him and his, we're inspired with a thirst for vengeance, which expresses itself in curses. Those here are the fiercest and the culminating opponents of Revelation. The Lord has placed the mouths of children in opposition to his enemies as a strong, defensive, controversive power. He has chosen that which is foolish and weak in the eyes of the world to put to shame the wise, and that which is strong. And that's the passage we have in 1 Corinthians 1:27. So it's by obscure and naturally feeble instruments that he makes his name glorious below and overcomes whatsoever is opposed to this glorifying. So this verse introduces the fact that the Lord has enemies, that there are those who oppose his purpose and question his providence. And there are those who also bear his witness. And the feeblest witnesses that the Lord has is stronger than the mightiest adversary, as found in Matthew 21, verse 15. And the whole point is, when will we ever begin to believe that the Word of God is alive and powerful? And when you declare it, it puts to death his enemy, not us, but the utterance of our mouth. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. It actually says, for I behold, as often as he gazes at the heavens which bear upon themselves the name of God in characters of light, the heavens which they're with their boundless spaces, extending beyond the reach of the eye, the moon, and beyond this the innumerable stars which are lost in infinite space, round, ball-shaped, to which the Lord appointed their fixed place in this vault of heaven, which he was formed with the skill of his creative wisdom, set up in the sense of existence and duration, ordained. And thereby we have the thought, what it is mortal man. And thereby it increases the power and the intensity. So verse 4, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, set in order. Now, when you look at that, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? See, that's the passage that's quoted in Hebrews 2. The most natural thought would be, when you look at the heavens and the vastness of it, the different traffic patterns, and you consider man, you'd have to say frail, puny, nothing at all in comparison. But this thought is passed over in order to celebrate with grateful emotion and astonished admiration the divine love and grace which appears in all the more glorious light, a love which condescends to poor man, the dust of the earth, and still the light of the world. The language of man describes him from the side of his impotence, frailty, and mortality, man who is not like the stars, which is God's directive work, but man who comes into being through human agency is born of woman. Man, as we see him in ourselves and others, this weak and dependent being, is nevertheless not forgotten by God. God remembers him and looks after him, observing attentively, especially visitation, which word is generally used of loving, provident visitation. He does not leave man to himself, but enters into a personal intercourse with him, and he is the special and favorite object wherever his eye turns. In other words, when you just observe the heavens and the earth, man is the one that is the object of God's love. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou hast visited him? The contemplation of the heavens in all their splendor forces this psalmist, David, to wonder that God should choose so insignificant a thing as man for the object of his special love and grace. This is made more emphatically by the use of two words for man. In verse 4, you have the Hebrew word for man, E-N-O-S-H. And that's the word for frail man. And then we have the word Son of Man, Ben Adam. And Adam means earth, so it's man from earth. Yet, just such a one, frail, earth, emphasis, yet such a man has been made a little lower than God and crowned with glory and honor in verse 5 in Hebrews 2:6. Verse 4, man, thou art mindful of him. Son of man, thou hast visited him. I've taken the affirmatives out of the interrogatives of this verse because they reveal the fact which created the wonder of the singer. The method of this psalm is that of contrast. First, the contrast here between the glory of the Lord set upon the heavens and the prattle, or possibly the singing or suggestions of the little children. See? You're looking at the vastness of the heavens. You talk about little children and sucklings declaring and putting down God's enemies. Secondly, you have the contrast between the stately splendor of the moon and the stars, and then you have man, who is frail, and the Son of Man, apparently earthly in origin. And so the contrasts here are graphic. And the fact of differences creates no wonder. That is caused by the attitude of God toward the apparently small and trivial. God builds his stronghold against his foes in the prattle and chattering of singing children. That's grace. A little child who has accepted Christ as Savior can put down the enemies of God. That's in comparison with the heavens and the earth. He visits them, that is, especially cares. He's mindful of frail man, and this is the cause of wonder. But what a revelation it is of the true glory and the dignity of man. Because of this, man is in domination over all creation. And by reason of this, God is able to find a stronghold against his adversaries in the language of children. See, it says babes here. It doesn't say adults. That's why the common people heard him gladly, and he divulged his wisdom to children. They're so uncomplicated. And so he has deposited, as it were, with little children, that which just dethrones his enemies. Now, we still have to stay with the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, because he says we see not yet all things subjected to him. So we do not see the greatness of man as we see the interest of God in him. We don't see the greatness of man and God's interest in him. And we have never seen man realized to his greatness. But with this same writer, we may say that we have seen Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, we see the full revelation of the greatness of man. I want to go through that again for you, very slowly. One, we don't see with our finite minds the greatness of man as we see God interested in man. And we have never yet seen man realize this greatness that God has in mind for him. But we see Jesus. And we see in him the full realization and revelation of the greatness of man. But we have seen more than that. We have seen him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And that vision creates our confidence that man will at last realize God's divine purpose. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you may not realize what God has or what interest he has. And you may not see it in other people, in the human race, born-again people. But we see Jesus Christ, and that's the epitome in the realization of what man can be. Now, we may never make that point here, but we'll make that point at the second advent, because we'll be elevated and we will fully realize God's purpose for us. No old sin nature, resurrection body, the viceroys of God, ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 8, man is crowned king of creation, the real glory of man, the Lord of all things, the Lord of all the earthly creatures. Verse 6, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his foot. Now, it's now, not until verse 6, that the writer glances back at creation, describing that which has happened formerly. Man was created. He is a being in the true image of God, and therefore nearly a divine being. But the writer has only one thing in mind here. Man is inferior to God. But the fact of man being in the nature of God, image of God, and especially breathed into him from the godlike position as ruler, in accordance with this, his participation in the divine nature. And under his feet are all things put, because the original purpose of God has not been fulfilled, because of man's failure, not God's failure. Yet the divine design is not frustrated. In other words, Adam was created. There was a purpose for Adam. Adam failed, but God's design is not frustrated. It's still going to go on. For God himself became man. And by the incarnation and the sacrifice on the cross, that is restored, which the first Adam lost. That's Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 10. And someday in the millennium, in glory, the groaning creation shall sing under the rule of Christ, Isaiah 11, Romans 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 104. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. God became man that man might become like God. So man is a king, and not a king without a territory, verse 7 and 8. All the sheep, oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the earth, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the pass of the sea. The world around, with the works of creative wisdom which fill it, is his kingdom. The words put under his feet extend only to the earth. And it's limited even there to the different classes of creatures in the regions of the land, the air, and the sea. And the poet here is enthusiastic in his survey of this province of man's dominion. And this lofty, poetic language corresponds to his enthusiasm. Sheep are used as the usual name for small cattle. Oxen are used here, which willingly accommodate themselves to the servant of man. An ox in the ancient world in Hebrew meant prosperity. Wild animals are not included here. And from the land, animals, the description passes to the fowls of the air and the fishes of the water. So man thus rules over every living thing that is round about him, from the nearest to the most remote, even that which is apparently the most untamable. Then it is clear that every lifeless created thing in his vicinity must serve him as its king. In other words, we're going to rule and reign with the King of Kings. So the poet regards man in the light of the purpose for which he was created. So he has expressed what he has stated in verse 2, that the name of the Lord, whose glory is reflected by the heavens, is also glorious on the earth. In other words, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament shows his handiwork. Man, as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes does show forth the glory, but at the second advent, all will be glory. So it will be on earth as it is in heaven. Now, verse 9, we have the conclusion, O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So actually, this is what we call a wreath of grace. You start off with the same verse and end up with it. Now, it's just this psalm of which one would have least expected that is frequently quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. The use of the writers of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, makes Psalm 8, verses 5 through 7, show us how the New Testament makes application of the Messiah. The psalmist regards man as one who glorifies God and as a prince created by God. And on the one hand, we see that which man has become by creation still in operation, even in its present state. And on the other hand, we see it distorted and stunted. Jesus Christ is the restorer of that which was lost. The dominions of the world were lost to fallen man. It was allotted to mankind when redeemed by him in fuller and more perfect reality. This dominion is not yet in the actual possession of mankind, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. In him, in Jesus Christ, the idea of humanity is realized. He entered into the state, not only a little beneath angels for a little while, in order to raise redeemed humanity above angels for a long while. See, for a little season, Jesus Christ took on flesh and became lower than the angels, so that we redeemed in Christ, it won't be for a little season, but it'll be forever, our above angels. Everything is put under him, not merely the animal kingdom, not merely the world itself, but the universe with all the ruling power in it. Whether they be in subjection or in hostility to the Lord, yet even the power of death is placed under him. Moreover, by redemption, more than before, the confession which comes from the mouth of babes has become a fortress founded by the Lord, in order that against it the resistance of the opponents of revelation may be broken. We have an example of this in Matthew 21:16, where our Lord pointed to the religious crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes, and these children who were engaged there at the Hosanna. He said, look at the Hosanna of the children, as he walked through the streets. Redemption demands of man, before everything else, that we should become as little children as he reveals his mysteries and his wisdoms to babes, which are hidden from the wise and the intellectual. The opening and closing statements of this psalm forms the framework for what lies between, which is the proof of the opening and the closings of the sentences. In other words, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Then you have the breakdown in between, and you close, and you have to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. When we survey the heavens and thy wonders, what is man, you see, you realize what grace has done. The manifestation of the Lord's character is in the nature of man. And the principal manifestation that is in man, he became man. The outlook of nature is toward the encompassing heaven, all the glory of which is in one inclusive thought. The Lord has set his glory there. From there he turns to little children of the human race. And in them he finds a perfection of praise which is absent from the glorious heaven. He doesn't say that the heavens that declare the glory of the Lord are those which put down his opponents. He says, but that which puts down his enemies is the word that is uttered by children, not by stars and the moon and the universe. And that's what stills the enemy and the avenger. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. The heavens may declare the glory of the Lord, but he visited man that we can put to silence the enemy and the avenger. The stars and the moon do not do that. You've chosen man to do that. That's why this is the viceroy, man. In fact, which first suggests the littleness of man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In the presence of glory of heaven, when you realize what heaven's like and you think about mere puny man, yet, when it's related to the Lord, it is greater than that. See, when you look at the heavens and the stars, you look at man, man is nothing. But when that person relates to Jesus Christ, then it becomes something. Man is greater than all in Christ. He's a little lower than the Lord. Yet his place is that of dominion. So the contemplation of the heavens lead to the consideration of man. And this creates a wonder at the Lord's consideration of him, and when considered, man is found nearer to God than the heavens. The issue is relationship and worship. See, they don't have a relationship and a worship like we have. We're related to them. Christianity is a relationship. The heavens may declare the glory of the Lord, but we are related to him. And he took on flesh. And he became something that he was not, man, so we can become something we're not, godlike. And this is the true order of creation. Through man's sin, it was lost. Through the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been restored. So we have to say, along with verse 1 and verse 9 of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You see? And that's what we have to declare. Now that's the psalm that he quoted. I thought I would just whet your appetite so maybe you'll go through the book of Hebrews, and every time it quotes a psalm, just turn to it and you'll see the impact. Now I know you feel a little better about yourself than you did when you first come in. Next time they shoot up a space thing and you get all caught up, then you look at that and turn to Psalm 8. That's great in everything, but you're greater in Christ. And he chose you. You know, you could have chose something else, but he took man. What is man? See? Frail, puny man. Compared to that, nothing. But in Christ, we're something. You know, sometimes we as Christians, because of ridicule and pressure and struggle, start to walk round shoulder and think, woe is our lot, but woe is not our lot. We're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will tell you this. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is someday going to realize what God's purpose is, either here or there. And if you miss it here, you'll never miss it there. What he had in mind for mankind will be realized when we're ruling and reigning with him. But if you want a preview of that, we see Jesus. And that is man realized and the purpose of God fulfilled. Hebrews 2:7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Lower than the angels, that visit was Christmas. Glory and honor, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set him over the works of thy hands. Appoint him over the works of thy hands. Adam has fallen, lay under sin and death. Nor could he or any of his sons deliver the race from their subjection. But God's counsel was to set man over the works of his hands and to put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 8, but thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And then I add, yet but we see Jesus. That's it. We don't see it yet, though we keep looking. But we know it positionally. We can't see with our naked eyes, but Christ is seated at the right hand of God by faith. Faith is the absence, the evidence of things not seen. Man is set over the works of God's hand. If the Most High God made known this is counsel to angels, it would account for the fall of Satan and his angels. And he didn't, though. The devil brought creation into collision with his God, and all Jehovah's plans seemed for a moment to be overthrown. But the Son, the heir of all things, has stooped to deliver his encumbered heritage and to rescue his remnant. Thus comes destruction to Satan and his angels. So here then is a deeper sense given to the psalm. Here is the second Adam, the Christ, titled Son of Man, the Savior, continually took that title. The kingdom belongs to the Son of Man at his appearing. The self-humbled, grace-oriented, shall be exalted. This was God's way to the fulfillment of his recorded plans concerning man. One day all shall be subjected to man. But it can come to pass only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign with him. All men's enemies shall be cut off at the second advent of Christ. But many of them are too strong for the stoutest men of valor today. The wild animal, the seasons, the storms, the wars, the sickness, the death, shall all be tamed or removed. The earth will be filled with plenty and joy. The world of the future, under the redemption by the great Son of Man, shall possess all these glories and joy. Man shall be seen superior to angels when all of them worship the Son of Man, then we shall judge the angels. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. We don't see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now that verse is really the Christmas message. See if you can see it. But we see Jesus. See, we don't see all things. We don't see the millennial reign. We rule and reign with him. We don't see God's interest in mankind per se when we view the heavens and the earth. But we see Jesus Christ, and we know this, who was made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, that's the cross, that's Christmas. Crowned with glory and honor, resurrection and ascension. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death, and then underline it, for every man. See, there's heresy in our land, as always. He only died for some. They got to knock this verse out, and it will never stand. Tasted death for every man. That is so beautiful. Only the proud will reject that. Because there's some people that wouldn't feel that they're redeemable. And other people may not think they're redeemable. But you see, for every man, that's why whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. When Jesus Christ came down, he came all the way down, not halfway down, not for the elite, not for the up and outer, but for everybody. And that's the grace of God. See, that's visitation. That's visiting mankind, dead in trespasses and sins, enemies, alienated, being mindful of them, wanting to help them, wanting to benefit them, wanting to care for them. See? But you see, people just don't like grace. They can't stand it. But we see it's the word blepo. An interesting word, because that's where we get the blips on the TV. It means quick glances. Keep on seeing. It's not the word hurrah-o, which means horizon, and get a broad view. But we keep on seeing. Every time we study the word, we may not see the whole picture, but we see Jesus Christ, see? Crowned with glory and honor. Tasted death for every man, see? The whole concept is right in there. Hurrah-o would be a constant look, a one-shot, panoramic view. But you see, we keep on seeing because we keep on looking. The secret to the Christian way of life is we looking at Jesus Christ. Looking unto Christ, see? Keep on looking when you have difficulties, when you have problems, when you have something that is opposing you, you got to blepo. You got to keep on looking into the Word. See, this passage is good. So we get quick glances of Jesus Christ. So this word here is the word for occupation with Christ. This is an example of studying the Word of God. We see Jesus, it says here, and it's in the emphatic sense, and that means we see Jesus and only Jesus. No one else. See, that's occupation with Christ. Who was made a little lower. That's inferior. In other words, he was God. Now he's made man. A little lower is inferior, not to the level of angels. For the suffering, it says, through the suffering of death, by means of. That's the cross. But crowned with glory and honor, resurrection and ascension. That, now, here is the whole key in this verse, that purpose. He's made provision for everyone. If you take the passage we started with, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him, and look at Psalm 8 like what we just did briefly, you see where man is the object of God's mind and attitude, and now you see this word, that, here's the purpose, that he would taste death for every man. That's unlimited atonement. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which will be coming up on our Sunday morning. We see that the false prophets who are unbelievers, that we're warned about, deny or reject the Lord that bought them. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, talking about unbelievers who are false prophets, and they rejected, now get it, the Lord that bought them. So he paid for them also. In 1 John 2, 2, it says he died not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. Don't ever disgrace the Lord and be blasphemous and think in your mind he only died for you or some. That's a disgrace. By the grace of God tasted death. Death before the crown. Cross before the crown. You know, in Matthew 4, the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ by Satan was to put the crown first. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll bow down and worship me, trying to get him to bypass the cross. We'll see in 2 Peter where Peter saw the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the second advent and he wanted to set it up right then and there and bypass the cross again in his ignorance. But I want you to see this. The cross has to come first before you can reign. Man cannot fulfill God's realization until he has accepted Christ as Savior. We must have the cross. So by the grace that God tastes the death and glory and honor belongs to Christ. Man is never honored or glorified. Only Christ, honor and glory belongs only to Christ. This cannot be talking about Adam. See, a lot of theological people try to make this appear like it's Adam in the original state. No way. Well, that's it. Crowned is once and for all crowned. It's a perfect participle. Jesus must die. It's his Father's counsel. Yet it's his own choice. Now his death was not for his own sins, as in the case with men. But all undeserved, he passed through it in grace to men. So it's fitting then that the Father, while giving up his Son to suffering, should mark distinctly his good pleasure in him and the difference between this death and the death undergone by sinners deserving of his wrath. So he gives him therefore a glory supreme above all others. So that when the subject of death is the very subject upon his lips, and the lips of his companions on the mount. The rejection by man even to crucifying is God's exalted one. Tasted death for everyone, it was intended to benefit the whole race. In other words, mindful of man is the whole race. In Hebrews 2:9 it says, tasted death for everyone. In Hebrews 6:4 it says, tasted of the heavenly gift. In Hebrews 6:5 it says, tasted of the good word. Every one of those words, tasted, are the same. It's an aorist tense and a point of time. For every man from noon to 3 o'clock, Christ died for every man, not the elect. I repeat, not the elect. There is free will in the Godhead. There is free will in angels.